Well, how about we jump into our message today? Does that sound good? Well, one of my highlights, as I mentioned during my time away, was going off to Oregon. And on my way back, I had a layover in Salt Lake City, Utah. First time in Salt Lake City, Utah. Now, on my way out, the travel was smooth sailing. It was great. But on the way back, totally different story. So imagine this. After a two and a half hour delay, you finally get buckled into your seat on the plane. You're all ready. You're like, finally. You've just texted your ride that is so gracious and kind to pick you up at 1 a.m. now in the Indy airport. The lady next to you has pulled out her crochet needle. She's now going to town making that dishcloth. Kids are on their iPads. And you're like, we're going to push off and we're going to be there. And this was just a mild inconvenience and it's going to be great. But you're not moving. 10, 15 minutes later, the captain comes on the intercom, and he's like, sorry, we're just addressing maybe some mechanical difficulties. We should be moving shortly. Okay, you know, now you're really starting to dig deep into your reservoirs of all things godly, and it's not working out. So you're waiting, and then he comes on again. Well, for the third time, he comes on 45 minutes later, and he says, I'm so sorry. But due to mechanical difficulties, this plane will be grounded till 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. So there's a collective sigh and groan, you know, and some laughter on the plane after we get that. And so now it's like I'm in go mode because I'm thinking, where am I sleeping tonight? Except for Crochet Lady who lives in Salt Lake City, so she's just going to go home and have a good night's rest. So we all move like a herd of cattle off the plane, trying to find out, you know, where's our next piece of information going to come. And thankfully, I looked at my phone and saw that I had alert from Delta. Delta was on their game. And they sent me a text, and they said, hey, well, they didn't say hey. They said, hey, Lisa. No. Your hotel confirmation is been secured, and you have a $24 voucher. I'm like, it's better than nothing. And just go to curbside door 2B, and you can take your shuttle, and all will be well. Fantastic. We can do this. So I get on the 10-passenger van. I have to bend myself like a pretzel because I end up getting that corner seat in the back bench. But we get to the hotel. And then I realize there's one guy at the counter, just one. And I'm thinking, how many shuttles are we, you know, the plane was full. I'm sure there's multiple hotels. So anyway, all this is stirring in my mind. You guys have, many of you have probably been there before. And what was so remarkable to me is I watched one particular passenger navigate all these inconveniences. And he was probably about 15 to 20 years my senior, and he was traveling with a young girl who noticeably had some disabilities, and so they just weren't able to move as quickly. And I felt kind of terrible, because I'm like, you know, amazing race, like going to get to the first of the line and go, and I'm noticing that some people can't move as quickly. But what was so fascinating is he had an amazing attitude. And when I was in line at the hotel, I thought, and he had gotten third shuttle, you know, arrival, and I'm thinking, they're going to be waiting for 3 hours. I said, sir, you can cut in front of me, please. He's like, no, we're great. We're going to be fine. I'm like, who are you, you know? And then he proceeds to go to the bar area, and he orders a pizza. And he sits this young girl down, and she's eating chips. She seems totally content. Lemonade, and I'm like, they're just making the best of it. And I'm just watching this. You know, I'm praying desperately, Lord, may how I feel on the inside may not show on the outside. This little toddler sprawled out on the ottoman behind me, and I said, that's how I feel. And this lady behind me says, same. But anyway, we survived this. I get to my room, and I think about this. It made such an impression on me about this guy. And I thought, he's a Jesus guy. He's got to be. He's got to be a Christian. No one can respond like that. And I thought that was just such a Jesus-like response in a stressful situation. And it's a way that I feel like God communicated to me in a time that was difficult. Mild inconvenience, yes, but when you're tired, you can be mean sometimes or unkind. Well, I think God is up to way more than we think sometimes in terms of wanting to communicate with us in these situations. In the layovers of our lives, do we look for God to talk to us, and sometimes through ordinary people? Maybe you're facing something today, and you long to get a heavenly message to soothe your pain. And you may be thinking, Lisa, what I'm facing is way more serious, and it's way more desperate than disrupted travel plans. And I get that. It's something that a swanky hotel room and a $24 voucher can't fix. But I'm thankful that as we're moving through Advent, the season of waiting, that yes, it's a season of good news, right? It's a season of joy. But it's also a season where we revisit a story of people facing some desperate situations. And we're going to look at that today together. We're in our series, Hark, and we're studying these angelic visitations to Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, you know, the whole crew that we love to study at Christmas. So Zechariah was week one, Mary was week two, and this week we're going to look at Joseph week three. Now, what's unique about Joseph in that he doesn't get visited by an angel just once, but he gets visited by an angel three times, maybe even four. So I'm wondering, well, what's so special about Joseph that he gets so many of these visitations? And what's going on in his life that God would find that necessary to communicate with him that much through divine means? I'm going to tell you, it was way more desperate than a layover in Salt Lake City. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there to chapter 1 or your devices. And I wanted just to mention something about Matthew that's unique to Luke. Oftentimes we go to the narrative in Luke, but Matthew is a Jewish writer. He was a tax collector, and he's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so because of that context, one of his main goals that he's trying to do in this book is to show, to prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the coming King of Israel. And so he does that through a lot of mentions of prophetic words from the Hebrew Scriptures. And so that's something unique to Matthew, because you notice in the first two chapters that he does that about five times. And we'll see that a few times in our Scriptures today. So he's very meticulous about kind of laying out this case that the coming of Jesus fulfills so many prophecies. So we start with that in mind in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. He had just kind of finished laying out this long lineage of Jesus. And in verse 16, he says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So he's kind of laying out all the fathers of the fathers of the fathers of the fathers and getting us all the way to Jesus. So now we start in verse 18. Matthew writes, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Now, last week, if you were here, we kind of heard the version of Mary's side of the story. And so today, we kind of get a little bit of the side of Joseph. So I would say this would give us our first desperate situation. Wouldn't you agree? Joseph's fiance is pregnant, and the baby is not his. But Mary claims it's from the Holy Spirit. I don't know how that conversation went down, but they talked about it, and Joseph's not buying it. He's not buying it. So now he's thinking through, okay, what do I do? Well, he was a righteous man. He was a good man. He loved Mary. He didn't want to disgrace her. Back then, their culture was that if you were engaged, it pretty much was as binding as marriage, and so it was going to require a divorce. And he's like, I'm not going to do this in public, but I'm going to do it quietly. And I'm sure he's thinking about, how do I do this? And so he probably couldn't sleep well at night, because none of us sleep well when things are weighing on us, do we? But we read now in verse 20. Look how God intervenes in this situation. But after he had considered this, now the word considered there isn't like this casual thinking and pondering. The word considered there actually means like this heated up, breathing violently. How about that for a picture? Venting, something very intense. So this was kind of the state that Joseph was in as he was considering what he was going to do. But look what happens. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The angel says, hey, Joseph, Mary's actually telling you the truth, as strange and bizarre as that might sound. I did this. It's from me. It's from me, God. And you don't have to be afraid. And I want you to name this son of yours Jesus, which means Yeshua, meaning the deliverer. He says, name him Jesus, because he is going to save his people from their sins. He is going to be a deliverer of the spiritual condition of those that are set in darkness. He said, the Messiah is coming. The Savior of our souls is coming. We continue to read in verse 22. Now notice this kind of is a break in the narrative. Matthew includes, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So did Joseph actually do what he was asked to do? We read in verse 24 that he does. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The end. Not quite. The adventure is just starting to begin for this family. And God sends more angels. So I'm moving us kind of quickly through the narratives because I want to be able to hit these different snapshots of Joseph's life. So we're going to continue on now in chapter 2, verse 1. The story continues. After Jesus was born, okay, so it happened. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Okay, we're introduced to some characters here. It's important to know who King Herod is, because he was just an absolutely evil guy. Absolutely evil king, ruthless, power hungry. He had this huge empire. I mean, he built big, big, big buildings, and then he named them after himself. He put his face on coins. He just wanted everybody to know, hey, it's me, I'm the king, I'm the biggest, and I'm the best. And any threat to his throne, he'd go so far as to murder the threats, which even included his sons. That's how dark and how horrifying of a character this guy was. And then we read that the Magi from the east, well, who are the Magi from the east? Well, there are these students of the stars. Now we're going to get into a lot of parts of the story. We're going to have so many questions, and I'm sorry, I'm just going to tell you right now, there are so many questions that I don't have answers to, but we're going to try and focus on what we can, okay, and what we do know. Most likely they came from the east in the area, which is modern-day Iraq. So how many miles that was for them to travel, I don't know. But they thought that to find baby Jesus, maybe the first place they would need to go to find this king of the Jews would be the capital city of Jerusalem. So they thought, well, we're going to go there first. And so they start inquiring, where is this king that's been born? We want to come and worship him. Sounds like a good idea. How do you think that went over with King Herod? Not good. Not good. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 3, it says that Herod was deeply disturbed, as well as everybody in Jerusalem, because who knows how big of a caravan and how many of the Magi that came. I'm sure it made quite a scene. And we also know that when the Magi said, we want to go visit him, and King Herod finds out, he's like, well, hey, if you find him, come back and tell me, because I want to worship him too. Don't think he really meant it, but that's how the story goes. So the Magi go and they find Jesus in Bethlehem. They worship him. They bring him these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then instead of going back to talk to King Herod, they're actually warned in a dream and said, hey, don't do that. You need to go back home a different route. So they actually obey the dream, and they go home a different route. And of course, this doesn't make King Herod happy. So Joseph and Mary had now more guests coming to worship Jesus. And at the time, he could have been anywhere from a few months to 2 years old. That might wreck some of your beautiful visions of the Magi at the manger with Jesus. But if you kind of play out some of these scenarios and think about the timing of it, Jesus was a little bit older. Again, it's hard to know exactly how old he was. So Mary and Joseph go to bed that night after the Magi have come. And guess what? Joseph has another dream. Verse 13. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. I would consider this desperate situation number two. Imagine getting a message like that in the middle of the night. The king wants to murder your son, and you have to flee and go to another country right away. You can't delay. So they know that danger is imminent. And we know that this happens even today, don't we? People have to flee their countries because of unrest or terrorism. Even in our own country, there's, you know, when hurricanes are coming or tornadoes, not as extreme maybe as this scenario seems to feel, but when you got to evacuate, you got to go. And it's a desperate situation, but this was the reality for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. And as I was studying this story this time around, it kind of struck me the first time, and I thought, huh, the Savior of the world needed saving. Have you thought of that before? The Savior of the world needed saving. It's not like the Father just jumped Jesus in and said, hey, wade in the, in the shallow end of humanity. He said, no, you're going to cannonball into the deep end of what it's like to be human, of what it's like to be vulnerable. And like so many of us, you know, and what we face, Jesus faced it too. Jesus, who came to be the Savior of the world, was caught in a situation where he needed to be saved himself. And so Mary and Joseph had to leave quickly. Stats show that Bethlehem at that time in first century was probably only about 1,000 people, so that would have been pretty easy, I think, for King Herod and his crew to find Jesus. And so we read in Scripture that King Herod followed through with the threat and murdered all baby boys under the age of 2. This isn't a part of the Christmas story I like. In fact, I wish Matthew would have just kept it out. Makes me have all these questions for God. I say, God, why didn't you just eliminate the threat? Take out King Herod, or at the least, just frustrate his plans. And why did you just deliver Jesus? What about all the other babies and the families that had that happen to them? It was horrifying. Leaves us with more questions than answers, but this was the world that Jesus was born into. It's a world where the lust for power, the lust for control and prestige led humanity to destroy one another. And this was the world that Jesus was born to save. So you wonder, well, what happened to them as they fled to Egypt? There's a gap in the story. I'm like, Matthew, you know, how long were they there? How did they feed themselves? Did Joseph find some carpentry work? Did they make friends? They must have been lonely. They left everybody behind. We don't know these things, but we often rush through that part of the story. But that was their reality. Again, I don't know how long. Some say months, some say years. But we do know that they survived this season, that they survived this desperate season. And in verse 19, we read, "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord," here it is again, "an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, get up, take the child and mother and go back to the land of Israel, for those," plural, "for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and they went to the land of Israel. So another big journey back. Good news, right? They can finally go home. This is really good news. But where's home? Where's home for them? Joseph, when they fled their home, that was Bethlehem, where Joseph was from. That was his hometown. But we know Mary was from Nazareth. So where were they going to go? Well, in verse 22, we read, "But when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod," he was afraid to go there. Sounds like another desperate situation. "Having been warned in a dream," that's a fourth dream that Joseph had, "he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, and he would be called a Nazarene." So who's this Archelaus guy? Well, he was a son of Herod, and he wasn't much better than his dad. He was greedy, he was cruel, he was also a murderer. If you were read in some of the works of Josephus, he killed thousands of people. And so my guess is Joseph kind of got wind of that on his journey back, and he's like, I don't want to go where he's reigning and ruling, even if he doesn't even know that Jesus, I mean, he assumed that Jesus was dead at that point, but he still felt like that was a threat. I have a map here of kind of the region of who ruled where at what time. So when King Herod ruled, he had all of this area. But then when he died, it was divided up to his sons, and Archelaus got this whole area right here, which this is Judea, and Jerusalem's right here, and Bethlehem here. And so as Mary, Joseph, and Jesus are coming back, sounds like they were planning on going here, but instead they go all the way up to this area in Galilee where Nazareth is, and that's where Antipas was ruling at the time. So they had to change their course of action. Can you imagine wondering on your journey back, where are we going to live? Where are we going to settle down? Where is going to be safe? And they withdrew to the district of Galilee. Now, this was something new to me, too, because I just assumed when I had read in Luke's account that they went back to Nazareth, but I didn't try to reconcile the two accounts. But it sounds like Nazareth wasn't plan A, it was plan B. Joseph wanted to go back to his hometown. But instead, God reroutes them to their plan B, to the place of Nazareth, the place of the original scandal. I probably wouldn't want to go back there either. But needless to say, they follow through with what the angel of the Lord told them. They accept plan B and they return to Nobodyville, Nazareth, and raise Jesus. What a journey, huh? For Joseph and his family. I mean, experts say that the first few years of marriage are hard, but come on. Let's review this, of all the things that he had to navigate just in our text this morning. He was asked to marry a pregnant woman whose baby was not his and was the Son of God. Warned to flee his home in the middle of the night to protect his child from being killed. Lived with his family as refugees for an undetermined amount of time. And redirected mid-journey on where to raise his family because of another potential threat. That's Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. That's what God asked him to walk through, or what he allowed him to walk through. Far from easy, far from comfortable. And so my question is, well, in these desperate moments, right, we want to know, God, how did you show up for this family? How did you guide them? How did you communicate with them? Well, let's review that. Matthew 1:20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Matthew 2:13. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Matthew 2:19. After Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appeared to a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And then chapter 2, verse 22. Having been warned in a dream, he, Joseph, withdrew to the region of Galilee, district of Galilee. Now, why God chose to show up to Joseph in his dreams and not the others, I don't know. Zechariah, Mary, and the shepherds, they were all awake. But Joseph, he was knocked out every single time. And not to mention, none of his words are recorded. Have you ever noticed that? Matthew makes Joseph mute. He doesn't have any words. But God speaks. God speaks. God communicates with Joseph to offer reassurance and warning and direction. God had sent a grand plan of redemption in motion, and Joseph was a significant part of that. God said, I want you to be the father of Jesus, the savior of the world. And this is going to be a hard journey. It's going to be exciting. You're going to feel like it's way over your head. But I'm going to come through for you, even when you're scared, even when you don't know where you're going or how long you're going to be somewhere, even if you feel devastated or misunderstood or lonely or tired. I'm going to direct you, and I'm going to direct you in divine ways. I think it's beautiful how God came alongside Joseph, and he said, I'm going to help you carry out what I've asked you to do. And I'm going to send my heavenly messengers to guide you along the way. And he did that. And I believe that God is sending us messengers today to guide us through things that we deal with that could be difficult. Now, most of the time, they're not going to be through angels, although I know and I believe that still happens. But most of the time, it's going to be through ordinary people. Ordinary people like the guy at the airport, who come along and exude the light and love of Jesus. Which, by the way, when we were finally on the flight back, he was sitting a row in front, and I overheard him saying, yeah, I'm a leader for my youth group back home at church. And I thought, I knew it! He was the real deal. But he's not deaf to our cries for help. Even if you don't even utter it, but like inside you're like, God, you've got to do something. You've got to help me. And he's closer than we think to our cries for help. When I was in Oregon, I spent the weekend with my friend at a place, it was beautiful, Black Butte Ranch. I didn't even know that Oregon has like ranches. But we were kind of having a girls' night, watching a movie, and right in the middle of the movie, she gets a phone call. And she picked up. And I thought, well, this is interesting. Normally she wouldn't pick up a phone call on a Friday night. And it wasn't a quick phone call. And as I'm kind of laying there, to be honest, getting impatient because I want to watch the rest of the movie, I realized that this is a pretty significant situation. And it doesn't sound like it's her family or somebody, you know, close. It sounded like it was kind of like a pastoral call. And I thought, if someone's calling at 8, 9 p.m. on a Friday and my friend picks up, this is pretty serious. So I wait and I wait and I wait, and, you know, she's giving just the comforting words, and I can tell she's trying to be supportive and understanding. She finally hangs up the phone, and I wait in silence, and I look over at her, and her eyes are closed. And I wait a little longer, and I say, Laura, are you okay? And she opened her eyes. She says, no, I'm not okay. And she started to cry, and so I get up and I move next to her and I just kind of put my hand on her arm, and she begins to tell me about this situation that's happening with a family at church. And the more and more I hear the details, the more my heart breaks, and it just feels so overwhelming and so helpless. You've been in those moments? And so I'm just listening to my friend share, and then she, through her tears, she just kind of whispered this, help, help, Jesus, help, help. And that's all she could say. Because that's all we can say sometimes. And so I sat with her and, you know, shared that moment with her. But I'm guessing today there's some of us that are in those situations, and something's coming to your mind right now, something you brought in with you in church today. And maybe it's even been hard to focus and listen to me because something's weighing on you and you're just like, God, help. Well, as we think about holding these situations and believing God that he's going to come and give us hope in the midst of these difficult circumstances, I want to encourage us this week to maybe do one of these three things. The first one is look for the messengers of hope that are around you. Where is light shining in? Even if it's just like in a crack, just where does light shine in? Because I think it's in those spots that God is trying to communicate with us and give us some peace or some hope in those moments. And it could be through watching someone eat pizza and lemonade, you know, that we see God wanting to reach down and let us know that he's there and he's present. Second, be a messenger of hope. And being a messenger doesn't always include words. Sometimes talking is the worst thing to do. But it could be your presence. It could be a thoughtful gesture or a smile. But so many people are looking for just a reminder, just evidence that there's goodness out there, and you could be that person. Or maybe three, it's just simply praying help. Simply praying help. There's a book by Anne Lamott. I actually referenced it in a message earlier this year when I talked about wow, you know, the prayer wow. And the prayer of help is also in this book. And I was reminded of that again when I sat with my friend Laura, and that's all she was able to pray. So I want to give us an opportunity as a church today to respond and to practice this. I'd like to invite Jennifer and Nathan to come up to help us with our closing song. And this is my invitation. If you or someone you know is in a desperate place, pray a prayer of help by coming forward and lighting a candle. Some of you saw these six stations of candles that were set up. You're probably wondering, what are those for? Well, we're moving into a time of what those are for. And as we come and we, if you choose to do this, light a candle, We're basically saying we light a candle as an act of hope, asking the light of the world to come shine in the darkness for ourselves or somebody that we care about. And we simply pray, help. So as they play and as they sing this song, you can come up individually. You could come up with a friend or a loved one or a few of you, and you could do it together. There's two stations over there. You can line up along the wall and just pick a table, pick a candle. They look like a mess, and that's on purpose. I was going to set up the candles all in like a pretty row or symmetrical, and then I thought, no, life's not that way. Life is messy, so we're going to make all the candles look that way. Light whichever one you want. There's a few lighters at every table. Take a moment, hold that space for that person or yourself, and just simply pray, help. And as like an act of defiance to darkness, light the candle and call upon Jesus, the one who was born to save us. When the song is done, or when it looks like we've kind of moved through this time of lighting the candles, then the team will close us in prayer. Also want to invite you at the end, there'll be people at the prayer stations at either corner with the lights that would be happy to pray with you if there's something you want someone to actually come alongside and pray for you about. All right. Well, Lord, we invite you into this space now as we respond. And we simply cry, help. Amen.